will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in all the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes, or trap him and pierce his nose? Can you pull in the Leviathan with the fishhook, or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird and put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with flashing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils, as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him like a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depth churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what impression do these speeches of the Lord leave with you? One of the reasons we read them and read them in full is because simply any summary is not going to do them quite justice. And I imagine that for some of you, and I know for some of you, these chapters are well loved. You understand the power, the majesty, the beauty of the poetry, the question after question after question. But as with the book of Job, so also these speeches, these verses, bring about different responses, varied responses. The author and playwright George Bernard Shaw says in one of his plays, and I quote, "God really has to do better in explaining the problem of evil than to say, 'You can't make a hippopotamus, can you?' For him, he has assumedly read the book of Job, and he comes to the end and says, 'Well, that is disappointing.' Really? Is that the best that God has to offer to Job?" On the other hand, there is an example of a Christian philosopher, Peter Kraft, who says, "Job is a mystery. A mystery satisfies something in us, but not our reason. The rationalist is repelled by Job, as Job's three friends were repelled by Job. But something deeper in us is satisfied by Job and nourished. It puts iron in your blood. Something deeper in us is satisfied by Job and nourished. It puts iron in your blood." This morning, hopefully, we'll see how that is an apt description of the book of Job, but especially in these chapters. It's not going to answer everything or bring the whole book nicely together and wrap it up in a bow. But it's going to put iron in our blood, as it speaks of the mystery and the greatness of our God. So let's listen to that as we consider Job once again. The answer is God speaks out of the storm. And let's start with that, the very beginning, the very first verse that we read, and that refrain throughout, that then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Is that verse that sets the stage in a very important way. And a couple of things that we need to note. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. That is first the Lord who speaks. Right? And if you see the Lord as all caps, remember that's God's covenantal name, Yahweh. He is who He is. He is the Lord who relates to His people, is true to His promises. The name of the Lord, which we heard of in the first couple chapters, but since then has not really been mentioned except once in all of the debates, in all of the dialogue. But it's this Lord, this God, who isn't simply just great in power and majesty, but also who relates to His people, who is faithful, who pays attention, and more than attention, who loves His servants like His servant Job. Second, it is that the Lord answered. And we'll get into His answer in just a bit. But remember also how even that had been part of the discussion of Job and his friends. Both his friends and Job are at times just very dismissive or very, very skeptical that any of this would be resolved, that any real answer would be given. Because God, while He is exalted, He is so much higher than us, why would He engage in such a conversation? Why would He be brought into this charge that Job lays before Him? Now, whether the Lord really answers Job's question, we can put aside for now. A lot more questions to ask than rather answers to give. But again, It's this surprising turn in the book that the Lord truly does answer, and he comes and challenges Job. When we deal with the covenantal Lord, we must be ready for him to address us and speak back. The book of Job shows us a believer who argues his case and then must realize that God can argue back and will. And third, the Lord answers Job out of the storm. Now, at various times in biblical history, the Lord appears to his people and he comes in a storm. Dark clouds, rain, lightning, thunder, all of that appear as a description of his appearances. For example, Ezekiel 1, and that glorious vision that Ezekiel has of the Lord's throne, it talks about it coming in a storm. Or think about Elijah taken up into heaven. Again, we may think of the fiery chariots. It also, again, is in a whirlwind, in a storm. And also remember how this was actually one of Job's fears. We didn't read all of the words of Job, but we did read chapter 9, where he discusses how great God was and how he knew that if he had an opportunity to make his case to God, God would likely answer him in a storm. And it terrified Job. Chapter 9, verses 14 and 17. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. Already back then, it seems that Job was ready for this. He thought if God were to come to me, he would come in all of that majesty and power, and he would come in a storm, and he was ready for it, but also, when he imagined that the Lord would come and would crush him and would multiply his wounds for no reason. Do you get a sense of in this chapter, yes, the Lord is going to overwhelm him. Yes, the Lord speaks out of a storm. But Job wasn't completely right. The Lord will not wound him. No, will not multiply his wounds for no reason. Whatever Job and his friends, whatever we have been bracing for as we've gone through the book of Job, it's not quite what the Lord does or what we may expect. The Lord then answers in two speeches, both with a slightly different point he wants to make. And we read then the first speech in our reading, chapter 38, verse 2, to 39, verse 30. And it starts with God's first charge against Job. God makes it very clear. And who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And then he summarizes that again at the end. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Before Job gets to make his case to the Lord, or say, "This is exactly what I have written down," as he ended his speeches, the Lord needs to hear from Job. And the Lord's charge is, "Job, you've spoken words without knowledge. Job, you say that you find fault with me and have charges to lay against me." Can you back that up? And we know. So we go through Job's words. We know the times Job has said that God brought deep darkness to light. He's accused God of not being just or caring about order, applying things willy-nilly. And the Lord asked Job, challenges Job. Have you spoken rightly? Can you back this up? And answer me. And then the Lord asks all of these questions. And in the first speech, the Lord moves through creation. Starts more so in what we call inanimate, you know, not alive, not animal world, but all these other things that the Lord has created. And he challenges Job with what the Lord has ordained, what the Lord cares for and governs in incredible power, wisdom, and beauty. He is the glorious creator who laid the foundations of the earth. The angels sang for joy in what the Lord was doing. And then one of the refrains throughout the following verses, in almost every imagery that follows, is that the Lord is the one who has set boundaries. He has set boundaries to the waves so that they would not go further. He has set boundaries to light and dark. He has set boundaries even, we say, of death. Job has not gone down into the gates of death. He's the one who sets boundaries for water, snow, and hail. He's the one who sets the stars in their place and controls the clouds full of lightning and water. Remember, this is the Lord speaking out of that storm. Water, rain, hail, lightning. And all of these questions drive the point home. This is the Lord who truly rules over it all, who does have lightning at his command. But then it slightly switches, it shifts and goes on. And highlights especially two themes. One, this creation that doesn't just have boundaries, but is wild. Lord says, Job, have you seen the wild donkey? It's just roaming out there. Who do you imagine has put it out there? The wild ox, you could never use it on your farm. It is too powerful and will break free. The wildness of creation, but then also the prevalence of life and death. There's this focus on predator and prey. Animals that, yes, are born. And only the Lord knows, only the Lord sees. But think of prey. As soon as it is born, must run because lions need to be fed. And vultures and eagles may come. We get like this intense drama of nature that you can find in any wildlife documentary. Then in the midst of it all, the strangeness of it. The ostrich is a strange animal, isn't it? A bird that can't fly, but then is incredibly fast. And when the one time when the Lord seems to step away from the wildness of creation and look at the horse, he does so in ways to basically terrify, as you know, the great tank of the ancient world, the powerful and dreadful war horse. You see, when we put this all together, it's not meant to just be a panorama of all the delightful things that the Lord has made. What stands out throughout it all and what it evokes is the sheer power and the threats. The threat of the sea, the threat of darkness and storm, the threat of predators, their violence, and the terror they provoke in their prey. It's wild and untamed, or so it appears to be. It seems untamed and wild to us, but through it all, the Lord says, no, but I created this. I provide for them all. I've set those boundaries to the sea. It is wild on a stormy day, but it doesn't go any further than I allow it. Did I even set the boundaries of death? I'm God of life and death throughout. I'm the creator and sustainer of the lion and the lamb. Job, do you know how to rule it all? Do you have the answers? Have you comprehended all of this? What fault, what accusation are you going to bring against me? In the way that I have set these boundaries. Can you find faults? It's humbling for us this morning, isn't it? Generally, one of the things that we are good at is imagining that we can run things better. Yes, if we were in that position, we definitely would have done things differently. We would set the world right, or our city. The Lord asks, what charge will you bring against me? That's what Job has done, saying, Lord, let me set justice. Let me be the judge in this case, because I am righteous, and I'm not so sure about you. Job understands some of this in his response. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice. But I will say no more. He acknowledges that he doesn't have an answer. He cannot answer these questions. Maybe it's good to understand his answer as almost, you know what? You've given me a lot to think about. I'll be quiet for now and get back to you. Yes, it's an ending. Job is quiet. He's not going to give an answer, but it's not really a true acknowledgement of the supremacy of the Lord or confession that he has said what was out of line. And so the Lord speaks again out of the storm. This time the charge is, would you discredit my justice? 40 verse 8. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And it's as if the Lord lays this challenge to Job. Job, if you want to, you go ahead. You be judge. You be judge, enforce your justice. Verse 11, unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring them low. Look at every proud man and humble and crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, go ahead. Stand up to evil. Face it head on. Be the judge. Enforce your justice. Be the executioner. Humble the proud. Crush the wicked. Then I will trust that you can save yourself. And then it's as if the Lord says, and look, Job, what you have to face. Look at Behemoth and Leviathan. What do we make of these? A couple different ways this has been interpreted. Some have seen here just another example from the animal kingdom. Now greater, more majestic animals like the hippo and the crocodile, you can probably understand this image of the hippopotamus. I mean, it's there in the lotuses, covering also an incredibly dangerous animal that would also eat grass like an ox. Hide among the reeds in the marsh. What we know for sure is that this imagery is meant to bring to mind incredible, fearsome, large animals, but it doesn't all fit neatly. Right? Even there, his tail sways like a cedar. That is not really a hippo, so is it an elephant? That's what others have said. Here's it. We don't really have to answer. Yes, these animal imagery comes out, but what I think we see, especially as we come to Leviathan, is that it can't just be simply considered a crocodile, as it sometimes has been. And we sang of the Leviathan in Psalm 104. It's described as that which is the Lord's plaything in the sea. But it's generally considered the most, well, fearsome monster. Already earlier in Job mentioned Leviathan. He said, that's the kind of creature that you must put under guard. Lord, why are you treating me in the same way? As we listen to the Lord's speech, it's not simply that we're looking at a particular animal, but that we're looking at incredible, formidable foes. Leviathan, great and powerful. No one can catch him. No one can reel him in. No one has a boat big enough to bring him onto shore. If you tried, you would regret it. His snorting throws out flashes of light. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as with a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. A, I don't know any crocodile that fits that description. B, it's meant to be terrifying, isn't it? A creature that breathes fire, a creature that no one can tame, a creature that no weapon can go up against. What do we make of these? Look in the rest of Scripture. Great beasts in many more places in Scripture refer to either, you know, evil empires, sometimes the serpents, the devil, the dragon and beast himself. Maybe not one in particular here. But that combined, it fits it quite well. For what is a judge supposed to do? Well, a good judge, right, would restrict and end evil and wickedness. And God has laid that charge at Job's feet. Job, you show me how it's done. Job, you go head to head with evil and all of its fury and all of its wickedness and evil. You face those proud men at the head of their armies and bring them to account. You put an end to the war machine and bring it to justice. You go out and you catch the devil and bring him in on a leash so that he can be brought to courts. Or you go ahead and face death that you may put all things right. You bring up death into courts so that it would give up all those souls that must live. You restrain death and bring it to court to show us how it has ravaged this creation, and you go and put things right. Do it all. Go. Face the sheer terror, the unrelenting fury, the vast power, the nauseating heinousness of all that is unholy, all that is chaotic, all-consuming, gut-wrenching evil, sin, and death. You face that, as I describe it to you, as these monsters who will not be contained. Could you do it, Job? Would you bring them to justice? But before we lose ourselves in the overwhelming power of these images, the Lord makes something very clear. About Behemoth, he says, he ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with the sword. And Leviathan, if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Job, don't you see? Evil is far greater, far more powerful than you can picture. And if I sent you against it right now, what would you do? You can do nothing, but I'm the creator. Everything under heaven belongs to me. Job, you have no idea how great the threat is. But you also don't know how I rule over it all. When all is in chaos, as it is in your life, I'm still God. You may be powerless, but I am not. You know, it's like this doesn't wrap everything up. There's so much to wrestle with. But this is what Job confesses. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The man who throughout this whole book would not repent, mostly because his friend said that he had something to repent of, that he did not, because he was innocent. Yet now, this whole time he's been saying, I am right, I am right, I am right. Now he says, I am wrong. I've said things I shouldn't have. And notice what he says makes this change happen. But now my eyes have seen you. Do you remember, if you were here a number of weeks ago, how Job longed for this throughout his suffering? He says, I will bring my case against the Lord. I can't really trust his justice, but I also want to see him. I long for that. He put his hope in seeing God, but then he was hoping to do so while still saying, then I'll make my case, then I'll hold on to my righteousness. And now when he sees God, it all just melts away. Those words disappear. He's saying, I've seen you, and you are God. I've got nothing left to say. He can't challenge him anymore. There's no way. And that's good and right. There's a good chance you knew already how this book was going to end. But I just ask you, imagine, what were you actually expecting? What could we expect? Because this is not it, is it? The friends, they had expected that all of this would resolve, that the Lord would come, and yes, he would teach Job a lesson, but a lesson in his hidden sin that made it all clear why he was suffering as he was. Job, as we noticed, said, yes, the Lord will come, and he may speak to me in a storm, but he, if he does so, who could face him? He's going to wound me unnecessarily, as if the injustice would simply continue, even when the Lord was there in his presence. And then there's maybe us. We've read the first couple chapters, and we think the Lord will come at the end, and he will tell Job, Job, I've got to tell you something. This happened in the first couple chapters, but there's actually the devil who brought a charge against you. So now let you understand that this is about his charges against you, and I had to prove him wrong. And in fact, you're going to be in the New Old Testament as an example of perseverance, of patience, and one who is an innocent sufferer. It is all going to make sense in the long run. Neither the friends could expect this. Neither Job would expect this. And no, it's not that Job gets the inside scoop. What do we have here? What is it that is the climactic end of this book? We have the Lord. In incredible power. Infinite might in a storm, but also in gracious humility. How could Job have said all the things that he said and see the Lord and still live? How can God dialogue with someone who has so raged against him? Why wouldn't God just blast him? See, God comes in this incredible, overwhelming force. And he comes personal and gracious, who has, yes, a tough lesson for Job, but teaches it with patience, with grace, and majesty. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what each of you is facing. I know that evil pops its ugly head up in one way or another in your life. And you likely could go over that description of Leviathan and say, yes, evil is evil. Maybe it is at this point terrifying you. Maybe it is a mystery to you. Maybe it challenges you in other ways. Maybe it makes you search for justice. It maybe makes you want to take control. Respond perhaps in healthy ways, but also perhaps respond in bad ways and hold it against the Lord. And he challenges you this morning. Could you bring evil to account? Could you face the wicked? Only then I myself will admit that that your own right hand can save you. And if you recognize this morning that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot face evil on your own, and realize you need the Lord as He appears here in Job. The Lord who comes in that infinite power, that overwhelming force, that just adds that power to the words that truly He is in control of all things, and yet personal and gracious. You need to see Him in this way. But brothers and sisters, I tell you, you have seen Him. You have seen Him in this infinite, overwhelming force, and yet personal and gracious in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we see the power of God revealed, but we also see our God coming to us. Even more humbly and more graciously than we would ever imagine. More so than was even revealed to Job. And what do we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, if not that this is our God, the overwhelming, the gracious one, battling evil, suffering the full punishment, the full power of sin and death and the forces of evil, all for your sake. You won't get an answer as to why evil happens as it does. But when you do see the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, overcoming it all, say, facing Leviathan, taking it by force, yet doing so by not exempting Himself from its suffering, but enduring it that He may destroy it and save you. That is the Lord's answer, His power and His grace. God has come down, not in a storm, but in a man to make His case to you. That is not really the mystery that simply puts iron in our blood. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and what our Lord has done for us. Let's end just on a couple of points. What that teaches us this morning. At first, that humility in our worship. Do you worship God as God? Or there's somewhere in the back of your head that idea that yes, no, but if I had the chance, I could challenge Him. If I had the chance, I could do things better. Or do you this morning believe that God's plan and His will is far greater than whatever notion, whatever plan, whatever imaginary idea that you possibly could bring about? And saying, all I have to do is worship. Worship the One who is powerful, sovereign over all, and yet also has come to me in His incredible grace and mercy. What if the Lord is right now speaking to you in a storm? Because your life is upheaved in one way or another. Does Job drive you to rely on Jesus in it all? Saying, I too have seen the Lord. Lord, I'm coming to You. I cannot save myself. And only You can bring me through this. That you may find comfort in the trust that you have and in the worship of the Lord as Lord. Does it give you compassion for those who suffer evil? And one of the struggles with Job's friends is that simply they never saw it. They weren't compassionate with Job. They couldn't understand what it was to be under the dominion of darkness and yet be innocent. Would you be compassionate because you realize that yes, evil is great and there are evil people? But it's that same evil that lives in my own heart for which I need to be saved, and I cannot save myself. So I'll pray for those around me. may even be ready to forgive those around me. Knowing that evil can only be overcome in our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us such compassion. And then fourthly, does it give you a hope for justice and righteousness? So we could come at this and say, well, at the end, the Lord doesn't give any answers, and it seems to be unclear as to what his plan would be. So what can I care about? What is evil, what is right, or my justice or my righteousness? No. The fact that the Lord says, I'm in control of all things, that I will bring all things to an end, that I will hold on to justice, means that he gives you every encouragement to be just and to be righteous in your own life, to fight the sin that is in your heart, to seek justice in your relationships. To do so because you know it's not in vain, but because the Lord, who controls and reigns over all things, is bringing his kingdom of justice and righteousness in, and not Leviathan nor any force of evil be able to overthrow that. So that you may steadfastly, iron in your blood, worship the Lord Jesus Christ in all humility.